Would you pray with me, please? May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning's reading from the book of Revelation, also known as the Revelation of St. John the Divine, is a wonderful and stirring reading for this Easter season, for this season of the resurrection. This is because Revelation gives us a glimpse of how the glory and reality of Christ's resurrection sets into motion a chain of events which will transform and make new all of us who are followers of Jesus, and indeed will transform the whole creation. The book we call Revelation, in Greek Apocalypse, tells us that it was written by John, a Christian, exiled because of his faith, on the small Greek island of Patmos. The book describes the revelation God gave to him and is written to seven young Christian churches in Asia Minor who are experiencing the beginning of brutal persecution at the hands of the Roman authorities. This morning's appointed reading gives us only part of chapters 21 and 22. And this is just a small sampling of the beauty and profundity of Revelation. But these passages all have to do with John's vision of the New Jerusalem, a wonderful subject for this time in the Christian year, late in the season of Easter. Now, I've been trying to think of how to get us into this great Revelation theme of the New Jerusalem. I've decided to do that by talking about the three states of the church. This is an ancient way of talking about the church, and it can mean all sorts of things to different Christians and different denominations, but I'm going to give you the version that I think is the most biblical, and I might add the most Anglican. The church can be described as one, the church militant. That is, the church in this world, which is engaged in the struggle and pain of a fallen creation. It's us. Two is the church expectant. That is, those who have died and are now in the presence of Jesus in the joy of paradise. But they are still waiting. They are still expectant for something even better. They are waiting for the last day when there will be resurrection and the whole creation will be made new. On that day, the creation will become what God had always intended it to be. And then the church expectant will come to this world and will be made one with the church militant. On that day of new creation and of the joining of the church militant and the church expectant, the church will finally become what God had always intended it to be, and this is number three, the church triumphant. This morning's reading from Revelation describes that day in all sorts of symbols and metaphors. Now, in Revelation, the church is described as the New Jerusalem. And this morning's reading describes John's vision of that final day when the New Jerusalem comes to this world, interconnects and interlocks with this first creation, and transforms it into a new creation. In our first verse, chapter 21, verse 10, we read that John is taken away in the Spirit to a high vantage point, to a mountain. And there he sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And to repeat what's happening here, he witnesses the merging of the church militant and the church expectant, and so sees the birth of the church triumphant. That is the New Jerusalem. Now, the New Jerusalem is only a part of the new creation, but it is the centerpiece of the new creation. It is where the community of Christ's people dwell together with Him. It's where we're bound to go. It's where we're called to be. And it's an amazing, wonderful place. And words fail, which is why we have these incredible images from Revelation to give us a sense of what it is we are called to. Now, throughout chapter 21, John describes the beauty of the holy city. And then in verse 22, we read, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Now this is amazing, for the glory of the old Jerusalem was its temple. Why would this new Jerusalem have no temple? Well, John tells us why. There is no temple because the temple represented the dwelling of God among his people. But there is now no need for such a representation. For the God of the universe cannot be confined to a building or to anything. And John tells us that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that is Jesus, are its temple. They dwell in the midst of the people and are fully accessible to all. There is no need for a temple apart from them. Note the unity and indivisibility of God and the Lamb here. And throughout this reading, God and the Lamb are always mentioned together. And remember, John is taken in the Spirit to behold the New Jerusalem. And throughout Revelation, there is a constant overlapping and interweaving of God, Lamb, and Spirit. Revelation's way of speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That brings us to chapter 21, verse 3. Here we are. Chapter 21, verse 23. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp." Now, not only is there no temple, but the new city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. Again, God and the Lamb are present. This is the light of the first creation. Hold on. I have too much paper up here today. This is the light of the first creation when God gives his first command. And all of you who went to the University of Lethbridge know the first command. Let there be light. And you know it in Latin too, don't you? Fiat lux. Good. In Genesis, this is the first light. It is the divine glory. Do you notice there's no sun or moon yet? But there's already light. In Genesis, the sun and the moon are not created until the fourth day, consistently later than the first light. And that brings us to verse 24. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." John tells us that the nations will walk in the divine light. In other words, the church will attract people from every nation, every language, every culture, every ethnicity. The church will be the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham, when it was promised that through Abraham, and ultimately through Abraham's descendant, Jesus, all the nations of the world will be blessed. John also describes the kings and rulers of the world paying homage to Jesus, who is the King of Kings. And all of this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 3. And there we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And then in Revelation 21, verse 25, we read of the New Jerusalem. "On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." There will be no danger or threat in the New Jerusalem, and the doors are open to everyone, to the whole world, to the whole creation. And there will be no darkness. Thomas Aquinas wrote that the sun and moon was not necessary because in the new creation there will be no deception, and all truth will be openly and perfectly revealed. This is a wonderful vision of the church in which Jesus dwells among us. The doors are all open and welcome, and all is illumined by the glory of God. Is that a place you'd like to be? The place I'd like to be. Verses 21, or chapter 21, verse 26. the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. This isn't sort of a quiet, sterile city. This is a city that's bustling with all sorts of things being brought into it, things being moved around. And the very best of all, we read, the best of all the nations, knowledge, art, science, culture, wisdom, learning, ethics, it will all find a home in this city. Let's just use one example of what goes into that city. Think of music. Well, as Christians, we've had 2,000 years of the best music going, all written in response to what God has done through Jesus Christ, all arising out of the church. Just think about it. And this is just a small sample. Byzantine liturgies, Gregorian chant, the whole sweep of Western music, requiems, oratorios like Handel's Messiah, cantatas, 18th and 19th century hymnody, spirituals, gospel music, hymnody and choruses from all over the world, all brought into the New Jerusalem through its always open doors. The music's going to be incredible in that city. Verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the doors are always open, but not all is included. It is a holy place, and sinfulness and deceit will not be included in the New Jerusalem. N.T. Wright says this about that. This is necessary for the same reason that one does not allow smoking in a library or the playing of radios in a concert hall. That which ruins the beauty and holiness of God's new city is ruled out by definition. And that leads us to chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is the clear water of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which pours out to all who desire its cleansing power. And the doors are always open to those who desire to enter. The doors are open. The flowing water of the Spirit is there. And for all who desire that water, for all who desire to enter, the doors will be open. And those are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what's that water? What kind of water is it? Well, we read about that water in chapter 4 of John's Gospel when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. And he says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." The water that Jesus offers to the woman of the well is the water that flows from the throne of God to irrigate and nurture all creation. That clear and sparkling water is the Holy Spirit, bringing life to all creation. The image of water is also a sacramental sign, reminding us of Jesus' great commissioning of the church in Matthew 28, verse 19, where we read, "Jesus said, 'Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" Just think about that. In 2,000 years, how much water has that been? All throughout all the nations and continents of the world. And so all that Spirit and all that baptismal water flows from the throne like a great flood of new life. Which brings us to 22, verse 2b. "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." On each side of the river stood the tree of life. That's quite an image. The tree of life, singular, stands on either side of the river. The tree of life is the mysterious tree spoken of in Genesis 2, verse 9. where we read, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now you remember in the story, the tree of life was taken away from Adam and Eve after the fall. And this was for our protection. As fallen, sinful humanity, immortality would have been a catastrophe for us and for all creation. But now in the new creation, the tree of life has been restored to us. And what is this tree of life? Well, the word used for tree is xylos, which is tree, but it is also a dried piece of timber. It is the word used to describe the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 5, 10, 13, in Galatians 3, and in 1 Peter 2. The cross. This is the tree which gives eternal life. This is also the tree which provides crops of fruit every month. Isn't that quite an image? A never-ending sacramental meal of life from the tree of life. And through the ages, this fruit has been often associated with Jesus himself. And a little later in this service, our choir will sing these words from an 18th century folk song from New England, "The Apple Tree." And the apple tree, if you know the song, comes from this part of Scripture in Revelation 21 and 22. The words you're going to hear sung are, "The tree of life my soul has seen, laden with fruit and always green. The trees of nature fruitless be compared with Christ, the apple tree. I'm weary with my former toil, here I will sit and rest a while. Under the shadow will I be of Jesus Christ, the apple tree. This fruit doth make my soul to thrive, it keeps my dying faith alive, which makes my soul in haste to be with Jesus Christ, the apple tree." And we read that the leaves will make a poultice for the healing of the nations. This is in fulfillment of Ezekiel 47:12, where we read, "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." The leaves represent the healing power of God pouring out of his church and into the world. Our Lord's ministry of healing during his earthly ministry among us was a foreshadowing of the eternal and universal healing which will take place in the new creation. And through the centuries, the many healing ministries of the church, for example, the invention of the hospital, all came from the church. All are part of the church's calling to be a conduit of God's healing and love. Stephen ministry is another great example of the church's vocation to be a community of wholeness and healing. And the Stephen ministry motto that Greg shared with us a little while ago, that we are the caregivers and Christ is the cure giver, sums it up quite well. In chapter 22, verse 3, we read, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." There will be no curse. The fall has been undone. God and the Lamb will be with us, and we will serve them. And the word "serve" also can be translated as worship. Which brings us to verse 4. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Think of that for just a moment. We will see his face. Now, does this mean God's face or Jesus' face? It could be either the way it's written. Well, I'm pretty sure that the face will be the same. And we will know that face. And he will know us, and will know our face and our name. But to see the face of God, even Moses was not permitted this joy. But alleluia, we will be granted this profound blessing. And the name on our foreheads, well, why, it's the cross of our baptisms, which shows to whom we belong. And all this brings us to the last verse from today, which is verse 5. There will be no more light. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And who will reign? Well, when you look through the chapter, it's the servants. The servants will reign. It's us, you and me. Sinful servants that we are, we will reign and be stewards of God's creation. Now that's a ministry we should be doing now, stewarding God's creation. For if we don't care for this creation now, how can we expect God to entrust us with the stewardship of His new creation? But we trust in God's grace. And by His grace, the gift of the tree of life and the water of life, through those gifts He has opened the doors and will welcome us as residents of the new creation. World without end. Amen. Hallelujah.